If you have your Bibles this evening, may I invite your attention to Acts chapter 6, and we now will be moving into verse 7. I've entitled this evening's message, The After Action Report. The After Action Report, and I'll explain to you where I got that title. Acts chapter 6. Simply one verse tonight will be our study. We'll be looking at three major items found in the verse. Luke writes, under divine inspiration, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And as I read that, and if you follow carefully, I think you can see the three-point outline where we'll be going at tonight, because the verse can be divided very neatly into three points. Well, those of you know that I did spend 24 years in the Air Force. Well, I had the opportunity during the Air Force, while in the Air Force, of joining and being part of an inspection team directed from higher headquarters, where we used to go out and we would inspect different bases on their wartime and their peacetime capabilities. And when we arrived at this base, we were going to be there for an entire 5 to 7 days. And since I had a food service background, there was an officer who was in charge of the services team, which included billeting, food service, mortuary affairs, and other things. And I was selected to be the food service inspector. And during those 5 or 7 days, it was my responsibility to go into the dining hall all during the course of the day. 1 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, noon, 3:30 in the afternoon. I would pop in, and I would spend anywhere from 1, 2, or 3 hours roaming around, talking to the soldiers and troops, as well as inspecting what they were doing. If it was a wartime inspection, then I was the individual that was giving people 3x5 cards and telling them, well, a bomb just went off, or you lost your water, or you lost your electricity, or there's chemical agents coming out of the sky, and what would be your particular reaction? And they would verbalize it, and then I would tell them, well, please tell me, not only tell me, but please show me. Well, at the end of the 5 or 7 days, then it was my responsibility to submit an after-action report. And this report was basically a summary that outlined all the findings that I found, both the positive as well as the negative. And in my report, I had to also supply a corrective action that unit was to take. Well, in verses 7 tonight, this evening, we do not find the need for any corrective action, but we do find an after-action report which followed the placement of the first deacons and the results of their corrective measures in the murmurings that were mentioned way back in verses 1. Look at verses 7. Verses 7 follows chronologically in the context following the appointment, the placement, and the charging of these 7 men to take care of Acts 6:1, the murmuring and the complaining by those Grecian widows because they were being neglected in the daily ministration. Verse 7 tells us that following what the 7 deacons did, and when peace and harmony returned to the church, look at verse 7 again in that context. Number 1, the word of God increased. Number 2, the number of the disciples began to multiply in Jerusalem. And then notice the word. It multiplied in what degree? Greatly. And not only that, thirdly, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So by God's grace and with your undivided attention, we're going to consider here tonight this three-point outline. Again, God's word increased. Number 2, the disciples multiply greatly. And then thirdly, and I imagine this must have gave the high priest a real conniption fit, some of his own priests were defecting from Judaism, and the Bible says they were obedient to the faith. Now, in order for you and I to appreciate verse 7, we have to remember the enemy's plan was to derail the unity, the harmony, and the mission of the early church. Hold your place and go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 8. Let's relook at the mission of the church back in Acts 1:8. And Jesus, prior to him leaving, tells the apostles that this was their mission statement. This was their charge. This was their duty. This was their calling. This was their mission. Christ says, "But ye shall receive power." Well, when? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what was going to be effect? What was going to be the effect of the filling of the Spirit? "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both," notice, "in Jerusalem, then eventually throughout Judea, ultimately to Samaria, and finally to the uttermost part of the earth." Well, beloved, Acts 1:8 is the mission statement and the calling of this congregation. Our Jerusalem is Topeka, Kansas. Samaria would be Shawnee County. Okay? And to the uttermost parts of the earth would include the other respective continents and those mission projects that we as a congregation would be able to assume as a responsibility and a duty. Now, go back to Luke chapter 24. Let's look at the mission statement. What was the enemy trying to derail? What was Satan's plan here in Acts 6? Well, turn to Luke 24, and for our own remembrance, may I read in your audience verses 45 to 53. This is following Jesus' resurrection. "Then opened he their understanding." The "he" is Jesus, and the pronoun "there" is the apostles. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now that is the substance of the gospel. Now look at verse 47. "That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." Even Jesus told the apostles here of that long-range application, not only just to the Jew, but eventually to all the nations. And then Jesus tells them, beginning at Jerusalem. And then Jesus tells them, "And ye are my witnesses." You are witnesses of these things. Well, beloved, it's quite evident, as you turn back to Acts 6, it is quite evident that Satan failed in the initial persecution that developed in Acts 3 and 4 when Peter and John were the recipients of the persecution by the Sanhedrin. It is also quite evident that Satan also failed in the conspiracy of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And he also failed most miserably in the heated antagonism towards the 12 apostles by the high priest and his cronies in Acts 5 as well. And so, beloved, when we come to Acts chapter 6, the devil, I believe, once again is trying to come into this church and to derail the church from its mission. And if we as a congregation need to be very mindful and very astute, that the enemy is very willing to come into this congregation and pick on the most smallest, minute detail and just simply generate it into a mountain of confusion and problems and strife, whereby this congregation, if we're not careful, would be eventually derailed from our mission of spreading the gospel. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 7 again. "And the word of God increased." When your Bible tells you in verses 7 that the word of God increased, it doesn't have any reference to hard-covered or leather-bound copies of the Bible streaming off the presses in a red-letter edition complete with maps and complete with a concordance. Bear in mind that by this time the New Testament was not even written. By Acts chapter 6, not even one book of the New Testament was not even penned. All that the apostles had and all that the church had was Genesis to Malachi when you come to Acts chapter 6. So, beloved, when it says that the scriptures or the word of God increased, it is basically saying that the gospel was now spreading throughout the entire city of Jerusalem. And in that context, that's how we are to understand and to interpret verses 7, part A. The word of God increased. The church was no longer looking within itself. The church was no longer striving and arguing amongst itself. Apparently, when the seven deacons were appointed to their job and they were willing to put their hands to the plow, so to speak, and when these seven men began to take care of the widows with no partiality, no hypocrisy, no ethical strife, no racism involved, because one Jew was born in Palestine and the other was born outside of Palestine. When everything was corrected and solved and everybody's needs were being met, then the word of God began to spread and increase and infiltrate the entire city of Jerusalem. And beloved, it behooves you and I, as the stewards of the manifold grace of God, it is our responsibility, not my responsibility, it is all of our responsibility, to make sure that we as a congregation are maintaining unity, harmony, love, temperance, forbearance, and lots of patience, because we are nothing but sinners saved by the grace of God. And if the devil can make a tabletop issue derail the apostles, where even the apostles came to the church and said, what? Enough. It is not proper for us to leave the word of God and to leave prayer and to serve tables. You pick out seven men. Here's their spiritual resume. And when you pick them, you bring them to us. We'll appoint them. We'll lay our hands on them. We're going to commission them. And we're going to let them loose with delegated authority to solve this problem. And when the problem was solved, then the apostles were able to refocus their undivided attention to what? The preaching of the gospel and intercessory prayer. And beloved, if we are going to make any inroads in this town, there has to be a need for intercessory prayer on our behalf for lost people, as well as the spreading of God's word. And that spreading doesn't mean we're going to go out there and publish Bibles and just give them out free on each street corner. And that's fine if we're able to do that. But the word of God is only going to spread if we verbalize the gospel, or we pass out tracts, or we give a verbal, loving invitation for others to come and to fellowship and to worship with us. This word, increase, is a very interesting word. It comes from a Greek word that means growth, which is alive. Growth, which is alive, both physically and spiritually. And you like word studies, don't you? This is the same Greek word that is used by Luke. Listen carefully. This word here, increase, is the same Greek word that is used by Luke to describe the physical, mental, and spiritual developments of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, as recorded in his gospel. Turn to Acts chapter 7 and look at verses 17. Look at Acts 7, 17. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin. And I would like to show you where this same word is used. This word translated increased. Acts 7, 17. Speaking about Jacob and his seed, which began to grow in Egypt when Jacob moves his family of 70 odd people. By Exodus chapter 1, the Jews now were in the millions. Verse 17 says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." You see the word grew? That is the same Greek word that is translated increase in Acts 6:7. And it's the same word that is used to describe the physical, mental, and spiritual developments of both John the Baptist and Jesus from infancy to manhood. Turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 24. In regards to King Herod, Herod Agrippa, following his death, look at Acts 12 and verse 24. Immediately after God kills Herod Agrippa, we find this little epithet that follows. But the word of God grew and multiplied. See the word grew? That's the same word that is used. Now turn to Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. All I'm trying to do is show you how this word is used elsewhere for you to get a somewhat appreciation of what's happening here in Acts 6. Look at Acts 19. Following the public burning of all the witchcraft books and all the sorcery books by those who were saved out of witchcraft, we find these words in Acts 19 and verse 20. Following the book burning, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts 19:20. See the word grew? Not just simply grew, mightily grew. And so, beloved, it seems that when people are in obedience to God's word, and it seems that when God's people are willing to live in harmony and peace and in unity, God can take that type of congregation, and irregardless of its size, he can begin to have that church grow because the word of God is able to be spread. So once again, in Acts 6 and 7, when it said that the word of God increased, it has no reference to Bibles. It has no reference to hard-covered or so-called leather-bound Bibles coming off the press. The church got back on its focus. The apostles and the leadership got back on preaching and prayer. And the seven deacons were able to take care of the murmuring. And when all the dust settled, and when everybody was happy, and everybody was in unity, and everyone's love and joy was restored, only in that context could the word of God spread. And so, beloved, I think it kind of behooves all of us as members of this congregation to strive to the best of our ability to maintain love and harmony and to always be on guard for the enemy, taking a little pimple and then making it into a mountain. Well, go back now to Acts 6 and 7, and we'll look at the second lesson here tonight. Not only did the word of God increase, as the word of God increased, there's going to be another byproduct. There's going to be another consequence when the word of God spreads. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You see the word multiplying? The word multiplying comes from a Greek word that simply means, now get this, abundance. It means abundance. Look at Acts 6 and verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, that's the same Greek word. You notice, in Acts 6, 1, the church was focused, the church was in harmony, everybody had joy, peace was ruling. After the persecution of the Sanhedrin, the church now is chugging down those railroad tracks, focused and centered on the preaching and teaching of the gospel, okay? And then the devil comes in and says, hey, I can't tolerate this. I cannot tolerate this. So I believe the festering of verse 1 was instigated by the enemy to get this church derailed from her mission. But that's the same Greek word. Go back to Acts 7:17. Watch this. Go back to Acts 7:17. Once again, that one verse that I read just a few moments ago. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew, meaning increased, and multiplied in Egypt. The word translated multiply in Acts 6:7, this word multiplied is the same Greek word. So in Acts 7:17, you find both words reused under divine inspiration by the pen of Luke. The people increased, but they increased by multiplying. Now go back to Acts 12. Watch this. Acts 12 and 24. We see the same thing happening again with the two separate Greek words. Once again, following Herod Agrippa's death, but the word of God grew and what? Multiplied. The word multiplied here in verse 24 is the same word that is used in Acts 6 and verse 7. Well, lastly tonight, go back to Acts 6 and look at verse 7 once again. And here's where this congregation and many congregations in America divide. Okay? And the word of God increased. And hopefully now you know what that means. Not the printing of Bibles, but the spreading of the message. And as the message was spread, the natural consequence is the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Well, there was another consequence. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Were obedient. This is actually the commentary or the explanation to the first two points we just considered. The word increased. The disciples were then multiplying. Well, in what way, Brother Luke? In what way were the disciples multiplying? Well, beloved, notice. Former enemies. These were former enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please follow. Former enemies of Peter and John, who in Acts 3 were going along with the high priest and his cronies when they were unleashing threats and stern warnings to Peter and John not to preach. These were the same enemies, the same priests, who were behind the scenes in Acts chapter 5 when the Sanhedrin now puts the apostles in prison and then beats them. Your Bible tells you that a great company of those priests now were defecting from Judaism and they were obeying the gospel. And beloved, that is what the gospel can do. And I think that there are too many Christians today who do not believe that the Word of God is that powerful enough to save souls. And that's why many congregations in this country are now going over to any other means under the sun, whether it's drama, entertainment, or foolishness from behind the pulpit to get the crowds to come in just to hear a little sermonette. So, beloved, this congregation must also be careful that as we grow and as we persevere in the truth of God, that we will always insist and persevere and demand and expect the preaching and the teaching of God's Word from this pulpit by whoever brings the message. The Word of God was increasing, thus the number of disciples were multiplying, and it was multiplying, my dear friends. Listen to this. This, to me, it just
I get excited.
It was spreading and increasing to the point that the gospel was making inroads into the very temple complex and into the very beehive of the high priest and his cronies. The very enemies of the gospel of Christ and the very enemies who demanded the blood of Christ, and they brought him to the Roman authorities to have him hanged on a Roman tree. Now the gospel was coming right into the camp of the enemy, and Levitical priests were defecting from Judaism and being obedient to the gospel of Christ. Now, do you think the gospel is that powerful? Or do you think that God is up in heaven just wringing his hands, hoping that we, the church, can come up with new methods of evangelizing or new tricks or new pressure points to bring people into the house of God? Strangely enough, the word obedient simply comes from a Greek word that means to listen or to attend. To listen or to attend. Beloved, listen to this. This Greek word, obedient, is the same word used by the gospel writers when Jesus tells the winds and the seas to be calm, and when Jesus simply told the elements, be still. Your Bible says, the wind and the waves obeyed. Same word. This is the same word that is found in Ephesians chapter 6, 1, where your Bible says, quote, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Same word. It is the same word that is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5, quote, servants, be obedient to your own masters. And it is the same word found in 1 Peter chapter 3, 6, where your Bible describes Sarah as one who obeyed Abraham. Same Greek word. Same word. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 5. Let me show you something. Hebrews 5. Find Hebrews chapter 5. And then find Romans chapter 16. This gets exciting. Because the contemporary church, I think, no longer believes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we have to come along with new tricks and new methods. Look at Hebrews 5, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 5. May I please read verses 8 and 9? This is speaking of Christ during his incarnation on the earth during the Gospels as the God-man. Though he were a son, now get this is a big mystery, yet learned he obedience by the things which Jesus suffered. And being made perfect, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation, ready, unto all them that obey him. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was obedient unto the Father. Same word. And he becomes the author of eternal salvation, get this, church, to all them that obey him. I thought you were just simply supposed to believe. I thought you're just simply supposed to repent. Well, guess what? Repentance and belief are two gospel commands that comes through the preaching of the gospel. And whether you're a sinner or a saint, in order for a sinner to become a saint, he or she needs to obey the call to repent and to believe. And when the sinner responds in faith and repents and believes, what does verses 9 say? You become the recipients of eternal salvation. And as a saint, when you and I commit sin, whether against God or against our fellow man, repentance and faith come into play. When someone nails me to the wall because of a sin or something that I have done or something that I should not have said or an attitude that should not be displayed, and I am truly guilty in the eyes of God from Scripture, then it's my responsibility to repent of that sin, go to the individual, make my apology, seek their forgiveness, restore that fellowship, and then you press on. So repentance and faith, listen to this. Repentance and faith is a continual walk, is the continual walk of a child of God. That's why we call ourselves Reformed. Reform meaning that as we grow further in our understanding of the will of the Lord, then the will of the Lord begins to identify those little secret sins that we try to justify to ourselves. And then lo and behold, when God the Holy Spirit exposes my individual sins, or the sins I choose to hide, or the sins that only God can see but you can't see, and they come to the surface and God the Holy Spirit says, you're in sin, Bob, because the Word of God says so, then Bob must confront his sin, confess that sin, repent of that sin, make a restitution or make the proper amends, and then continue to walk towards that celestial city. So if you're here tonight and you're a sinner, and you desire salvation, and you're concerned for your soul, look at verse 9. Jesus only saves those who obey him. And this is not a works righteousness salvation. You're not working your way to heaven. But in the gospel call, the Bible says in Acts 17, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he has chosen a day in the calendar of heaven when time will come to an end and all men will be resurrected from their graves and they will stand before the judge of all humanity, and Jesus Christ will then dole out rewards. Those who are good unto eternal life, and those who have done evil to everlasting damnation. And that's where this church and most churches divide now. Because we believe in gospel obedience. Jesus, the God-man, obeyed the Father. And in his obedience, that's how we get our righteousness. The good that he did is applied to our account. And the wretchedness of our account was laid on him. And the exchange was made at the cross. Now look at Romans 16. And look at verses 17 to 20. Paul here now is concluding this long letter to the Roman church in Acts 16. Much of Romans chapter 16, Paul identifies by name certain members of this Roman church, and he gives his own individual greeting and salutation to many members of the Roman church. And then he comes down to verse 17. And now I beseech you, brethren, you mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Look at verse 17. Those individuals who cause division, those individuals who bring offense contrary to the teaching which you have learned, you are to avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And beloved, once again, I love you enough, whereby it is not my desire for you to remain simple, but to be knowledgeable. Now look at verse 19, my friends. For your obedience, same Greek word that's used in Acts 6:7. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Congregation, you ever wonder what that meant? Was that something that the Roman church had to wait for thousands of years in the future? Why would Paul write that under divine inspiration to a church in the first century if apparently something was coming over the horizon that they were able to relate to? You ever think about that? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Not thousands of years. Not thousands. But apparently something was coming over the horizon. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Beloved, look at verse 19a. And this is my desire as your pastor, that in the course of time, the obedience of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church may be known by other people, other members of this community, members of our family, members where you work side by side, and even by other churches that are outside the confines of the state of Kansas. For your obedience has come abroad unto all. You know what that also tells me? I kind of hinted on this back in our reading in 2 Peter 3. You know what that tells me? That in the first century, even though there was no phone, no internet, they couldn't Twitter, they couldn't tweet, but they had some type of a very intricate communication system going on in the first century. He's telling them that there were saints living in Jerusalem, probably saints in Spain, saints in North Africa, maybe even saints in London or in southern Britain at this time that was colonized by the Romans. Or maybe as far east as Persia, modern-day Iran, Iraq. Paul was able to tell this congregation, your obedience is known abroad. From one end of the Roman Empire to the other end. Possibly to its farthest northern point, to its farther southern point. And beloved, you know something? That's my desire for us. That when our name is mentioned in this community, it comes across with a very favorable reception in people's ears. Yeah, that's a godly church. And that's a godly bunch of people. Those are a serious-minded people who take their gospel and their Bible and their faith and their walk very seriously. Well, my friends, are there any applications? Just one. Bear with me. Quick recap. What can we learn in Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7? What are some things that we can learn? Right off the bat, no church is perfect. No church is perfect. Secondly, even the most blessed of congregations are not immune to sin's presence and its cancerous effects. Now, please bear with me. You have a church several thousand strong. You have 12 apostles with the unique apostolic gifts. You have a congregation where God the Holy Spirit has come upon several members several times. You have a church that has gone through the fire of persecution on two occasions, and they've had two internal hiccups within the congregation. And yet all this blessing, apostles who received divine inspiration from heaven, like that. Men who would eventually write the New Testament. Think of all that blessing. Think of all that maturity. Think of all that apostolic power. But sin found a home and a place in such a blessed church. So no church is perfect. And secondly, this congregation can be overly blessed if God chooses to smile upon us. And even in that capacity, Satan can still get a foot in the door. Thirdly, however, in the context of a church in harmony with its head, Christ, and with each member, God can and may do great things through this loving combination. If we as a congregation are willing to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, the head, not me, Christ is the head of this church. Christ is the ruler of this church. Christ is the king of this church through the preaching and teaching of his word. If we're all willing to submit under his authority, and then we are willing to submit to each other with love and harmony and peace and joy, realizing we're all sinners saved by grace. And there will be the occasional bumping of the shoulders or bumping of the elbows that we're quick to seek repentance and we're quick to seek forgiveness and the restoration when we hit those spiritual speed bumps in the road. God can do great things for this congregation. Fourthly, little unresolved issues can become issues which can divide a home, a church, and even a nation. And hopefully you won't judge me too critically and bring into your remembrance. Acts 6 starts with an issue over food. An issue over the distribution of food at a table between widows. Little unresolved issues can become big issues, which divide homes, churches, and nations. And fourth and finally, the goals to true gospel preaching is the glory of God, the spreading of the gospel truth, sinners being brought to obedience and faith in Christ, and the maturing and the growth and the perfecting of you, God's people. And may this congregation never lose that eyesight. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter ends his epistle by telling his audience that they were to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is my heart's passion for you all. And if we're willing to pay the price to reach that goal, what can God do through our hands and our feet if we but submit and obey him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you realizing that we are but men. Men with imperfections. Men with frailty and faults. In and of ourselves, Lord, we are truly nothing. And may God, the Holy Spirit, always remind us of that, because there are times and seasons it is so easy for us to get our heads so big and so puffed up. Lord, please teach us to be humble. Teach us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul. Help us to lovingly defend the truth, not with a brashness, but with a love and a winsome spirit. And Father, when those times and seasons come, like even in Acts 6, a church that was so blessed and yet sin was able to be found, may we as a congregation be very quick to deal with that sin, first in our own life, if we are the one at fault. And that, Lord, our congregation would just simply foster and generate love and harmony and peace and much forbearance. Father, my prayer tonight is that you would cause our church to grow, that you would give us the boldness and the courage to spread the word of God, both in print or by the spoken word. And Father, may we even see some of our own enemies brought to obedience to the gospel, like you did amongst the Levitical priests. Father, bless your people. Encourage us and strengthen us in Christ's name.
You pushed the hold before you pushed stop, I guess.
Any testimonies that you would like?